Well, welcome this morning. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask for his help as we continue our subject. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us. And Lord, we thank you that all of it is instructional for us and that it is sufficient to teach us what we need. And it gives us all that we need for life and godliness in this world. So Lord, as we look back into the fall and continue to think about the implications and results, I pray, Lord, that you would give us instruction that is comforting to our souls and helpful to our souls, that we might not only understand more fully the world we live in, but that we might understand our own hearts, our own need, and the solutions that you provide. And Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing to discuss just the foundations of our faith. We've talked about our purpose. We've talked about God's creation and his original design. We held out ideals for that for us. And then we've shifted gears and we're looking at the fall. Last week we talked about the temptation, Satan's temptation through the serpent and the nature of it, what it was that Satan was actually holding out to us. Hopefully, as you think back on that, and if you weren't here for that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen, but to consider how this means or this method, this scheme that Satan uses to tempt is still the scheme that he uses today. He's not changed his tactics, and largely because those tactics are very effective. They appeal to something in our flesh that is that we hunger for. And really, as we didn't get a ton of time to talk about it last week. I alluded to it quickly. But on that handout last week, I asked a question about how all of what was going on in that interaction between the serpent and Eve was really touching on subjects of worship. And if you think about what worship is ascribing worth to or giving glory to. It's delighting in. It's responding to God, right? So we worship him by thinking of him and by thinking of him rightly. So we worship him by meditating on his who he is, his character, his qualities, his incomparable love and his incomparable power and his incomparable wisdom. And as we think about and meditate on those things, we're worshiping. Well, what was Satan holding out to Eve? He was thinking about turning her mind away from the incomparable God and thinking about herself, thinking about how she could become this person who knows and who has power and who has in the end would worship herself. And if you think about Romans chapter 1, this is really what happens. You have this exchange that takes place where God, who created us and who is worthy of all worship, we exchange that God, and rather than worshiping him, we worship the creature. And this is actually this isn't a good exchange, right? So it's not a good exchange, and yet here we are. This morning we're going to look at the results of the fall. We're going to look at this this morning. Lord willing, we'll get through our subject leading up to the curse. And then next week, we'll look at the curse and start thinking about what the curse is and then how that curse, what it means for us in this world. And so if we understand the nature of sin and its effects, it'll give us a great ability to be able to receive comfort and help in this broken, messed up world, because it gives us understanding of a great deal of the problems that we face. Why is it that we go through the things that we go through? So, Lord willing, that's our goal. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to just take apart this interaction between the Lord. So we're going to look at the immediate results of the fall and then this interaction between the Lord and Adam and the Lord and Eve. And then, as I said, next week we'll continue by looking at the curse itself. So let's read the text, and then let's look into it. So let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Okay, so let's take this apart piece by piece and see if we can tease out of it not only what's going on here, but how this might impact us and how we might think about these things. So they eat in verse 6, and in verse 7 we read, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew that they were naked. So I want you to go back into chapter 2 and look at verse 25. How does that statement in verse 7 relate to verse 25 in chapter 2? Anyone have thoughts? Maybe we could start this way. Look at verse chapter 22, verse 25. What is meant by that? And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. What does that mean? Are we talking simply just about physical nakedness here? Is that all? What does that nakedness represent? Yes. So there's a direct connection between the shame and nakedness, right? So think about nakedness. What does nakedness in our culture, what comes with nakedness? Like think about how soldiers used to parade their captives naked. Why would they do that? Vulnerability, right? Right? Vulnerability. Your exposure. Shame, ridicule. Right. Right. So nakedness has to do with this vulnerability that now comes along with this shame, with this ridicule. It's used to humiliate people. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 25, there was this nakedness, there was this vulnerability, there was this exposure, and yet they were not ashamed. So they didn't have that shame there because they were clean, because they were pure, they were without sin, right? And there was a way in which they didn't see that. They didn't see the nakedness in that negative light, right? So, oh, that it were like this now, huh? That we would have that type of shameless interaction with one another. By the way, one of the things to think about here, one of the results of the fall, if you think about this concept, women, I'll speak to you for just a moment. When you think about how sometimes a man will look at you in a manner that's not healthy, and there is this way in which women will feel like almost assaulted by another man's eyes. There's this way in which this reality that they were without shame has been fundamentally changed, hasn't it? They were able to see one another with purity, they were able to look on one another and not have that twisted, corrupted, lustful way of looking. There was no shame. This is one of the things that's changed here. So now, then their eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. This is being reversed, isn't it? That without shame, that nakedness without shame is being undone. Now there's shame. Now they know. Now they see. So this nakedness that they know is not just the physical nakedness. Obviously they see that. But that physical nakedness comes with this sense of vulnerability. I'm now vulnerable. I know that I'm vulnerable. But vulnerable especially in relationship. Vulnerable to the other. And exposed to the other in a way that's no longer healthy and good. It's ridden with lust and shame and all of that. So they know it now. In what way do they know it? In other words, do they just know it intellectually? Okay, their eyes were open, but are we just... Is the text just simply talking about the physical eyes being opened? Right? Their minds, right, are changed. So this is deeper than just visual. Right, it's deep enough to where they're responding in a desire to cover, right? So... there is now this knowledge of experience and intimacy, right? So they know this now, not just cognitively, but they know this now in their soul. They know this now experientially. This is the word know, as I referred last week as we talked about, this word know is used of a kind of knowledge that is intimate and experiential. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Right? There is this intimacy. When the Lord says, I know you, he doesn't just simply mean, I know you. There is a connection, there's an intimacy, there's a knowledge of that goes beyond just a cognitive knowing. They knew this now, and so do we, right? There is this way in which you and I, when we see our nakedness, when we see the shame of our own sin, it isn't for those of us that truly see it, that have eyes that are open to it, it's not just a matter of, oh, well, yeah, there it is. But there's actually a perception of the heart, a depth of knowing that changes our soul. It affects us at a soul level, right? Is that making sense? So the eyes of both of them are opened and they know that they're naked. They see this shame. They see their sin is really what they're seeing. And as a result, they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings. So as Dale pointed out, they feel this so deeply, they recognize it, that they know something needs to be done. And so they respond by going and finding some leaves and sewing them together and making some coverings. Yeah, it's a reversal. So Blaine's question was, is there a parallel between their heart change and our heart change? So, yes, so there is a reversal in the garden. They are pure. They are able to not sin. And then they sin. They fall. And there is this death that takes place, this reversal of life. And now they become dead in their sins. And that's the condition of all of humanity. But in Christ, there is another reversal. There is a resurrection, a newness of life, whereby these things are turned the other way. And now we have eyes to see. And we will one day be fully redeemed or fully glorified, as we talked about, fully purified. Okay, so what were they attempting to do with these loin coverings? Not feel ashamed, right? So attempting to hide their shame, right? What was the fear here? Where was the fear oriented? Which direction? If that makes sense. Who were they afraid of? Okay. So they're afraid of God, and we'll see that later. That's true. We'll see that later. But in this text, who are they afraid of? Right? Right? This is fear of man, right? This is fear of man. This is, I know I'm uncovered, and I know you see me, and I want to get covered, right? This is this feeling of shame and this desire for you not to see my shame. And I'm going to go and get myself covered. And the way they do this is by, of course, sewing fig leaves together. Why is that a deficient covering? Why are the fig leaves a deficient covering, practically speaking? Think about fig leaves. Why is this not going to work? Because they're going to dry up, right? They're going to dry up and wither, right? So what are they going to need to do? Make a bunch more, right? So they probably stockpile these fig leaf loin coverings, right? And so they got to sew them together, and because they've taken them off the branch, they've cut these leaves off from their source of life. They're not going to continue living. They're going to die, and they're going to wither, and then they're going to need more. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're not like God we're not like God. We're like God in some ways, but we're really not like God. God is completely other than us, right? Okay, so in what ways are we doing this now? And how does this relate to the gospel now? Okay, so there's a lack of transparency with one another, and that lack of transparency is rooted in fear, right? I don't want to. Okay, so. Yeah. Yeah, so Danielle was saying that we will post pictures on Instagram that are tailored. And they're tailored in such a way as only to show you that which I want you to see and not to show you the shame and to show you the brokenness and whatnot. I think often of a photo that, you know, you see this very, very pristine environment and whatnot, but you know that if you pan the camera out just a little bit, it's chaos, right? It's a mess. And so we Photoshop it, we airbrush it so that what you see is not the real thing. Okay, how else do we do this? We lie. Yeah, lie about ourselves. Yeah, covering up our sin, covering up our shame. Self-justification, right? So that's a good segue. Let's push this more specifically into the gospel. How does this manufacturing of fig coverings relate to the gospel? What are people doing in reference to the gospel? Right. Right. So I don't know if you heard that, but in essence, what we're talking about here is that Adam and Eve, as a result of their fall, they know their shame and they know their objective guilt before God. They feel this. And this is an ongoing reality. No one, people, The atheist can vehemently say, I don't believe in God, and yet has no explanation for his shame. Right? It's not as though that shame goes away. It's not as though that person lives in a manner that's guilt-free. Right? There is that objective guilt is subjectively felt as much as they try to hide it. But that's exactly what they're doing, aren't they? They're trying to hide it. There is an objective guilt, and we as people are seeking to find some way to cover it up. And as Roger pointed out, one of the ways that people do it, particularly those who are religious, will seek to do it through works. We seek to do it by our own efforts, our own desire to labor in some way to atone for our own sin. And that might be in the labor of good works that are like, you know, the serving of other people, the feeding of the poor and the giving and I'm giving my life away. Or it might be the labor of self-deprecation and self-loathing. And in this idea that if I just beat myself up badly enough, if I confess my sins enough, then I'll find covering. However this looks, as we see from the text, these things are temporary. They'll wither. They aren't permanent. And they reveal to us our need for something permanent. But what's going to happen for those who are seeking to cover themselves in this way? Not eternally. I'm not talking about eternally. I'm talking about in here and now. What's going to be the kind of ongoing result from a person's soul perspective? Anybody?
Insecurity.
Insecurity, right? So you're going to have this ongoing insecurity. What else? The idolatry. They have to do more, and that's going to lead to what? Exhaustion, right? Exhaustion. There is no rest. There is no rest because these leaves don't work. You labor, you labor, you labor, you labor. Listen, the only rest that we can have, genuine rest, is a soul rest that comes from having been covered. So we'll talk more about that as we think about what God does at the end here. Because God, well, let's jump ahead. You look ahead to the end here, and you see that the Lord covers them at the end of this chapter. And verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Well, there's the solution, right? We're going to seek to cover ourselves. Adam and Eve were seeking to cover themselves, but the Lord must cover us. And he doesn't cover us with fig leaves. He covers us with skins. And that's just a picture of the permanency of that. It's the lasting nature. And, by the way, it required a sacrifice. It required some animal to die. Yeah. So we see the gospel here, right? We see the gospel right from the beginning of how this fall is playing itself out. They're sewing fig leaves together and made loincloths or loin coverings. And out of that, we can read into Paul's text something like, and by no works of law will anyone be justified. Right? You can't cover yourself. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What may be surmised by the statement, they heard the sound of the Lord God? What might that indicate to us relationally between them and the Lord? They knew him. They knew his voice or they knew his sound, right? So what does that indicate? Okay, so let's before we jump ahead to the brokenness, what did it communicate prior to the brokenness? There was a relationship here, right? So in other words, they recognized the sound of the Lord in the garden. Wouldn't that imply, at least, it suggests to us that there's a familiarity with that sound. It suggests that this is something that they were familiar with. Right, they knew it wasn't the serpent. They knew it wasn't a deer walking around. They knew that this was the sound of the Lord. They were familiar with that sound. They had had communion with him. And when did this take place? Well, I'm sorry. Yeah, it took place before the fall. But when in the text does it say they? In the cool of the day. What might that indicate? Okay, mourning. The word cool of the day could just as easily be translated into the breeze of the day. So what does that kind of suggest to you? It's Nebraska. Breeze, not wind. Think gentle breeze. Yeah. Yeah, that might be, he does, but I'm thinking more of just this sense of intimacy, just this sense of this is the time of the day where there's this breeze. You think about the kind of sense that you get when you get together with a friend in the cool of the day or in this pleasant time. I think that's what's being communicated here. So they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So at the time, this pleasant time where they had familiarity, where they had this regular interaction with him. Yeah, it could. Although it sounds like a daily thing. Cool of the day. Yeah. Roger? Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah. So there is this familiarity that represents this very pleasant interaction. So under normal circumstances prior to the fall, you hear the sound of the Lord in the garden and your heart goes, oh, there he is. Yeah. Here's this sweet time of fellowship, this breeze of the day when I get to spend time with my Lord. And in a normal circumstances, yeah, that's a good thing, like Roger said, unless you've done something that, and they had, right? And they had. But this ought to remind us of the type of fellowship that is possible with our God. And as redeemed believers, as those who have been born again, as those who have come back into this place of really having our shame covered, we now are invited back into this type of fellowship with the Lord. We now can walk with the Lord and in the cool of the day. We can now have fellowship with him in a manner that is no longer fear. There's no longer shame here. Now, obviously, all of that in Christ. So there's such rich gospel here for us. Okay, so the man and his wife then hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So why were Adam and Eve hiding? Why were they attempting to hide? I know there'll be some repetition here, so it's all right. Yeah, so there's this interesting kind of, well, it's such a representation of the human mind. How on the one hand we can know something while on the other hand we're acting as if it's not true. Right? There's this way in which they know God is going to know, and yet they're hiding. Yeah, so they're hiding. They're attempting to hide the Lord. They're attempting to hide their guilt and their shame. They're going to they're gonna go into the trees and say, don't look, right? I'm hiding from you, Lord. So, why was this so foolish? Yeah, so because he sees everything, right? Or the Lord knows, Lord, right? Turn to Jeremiah. Keep your finger there in Genesis and turn to Jeremiah 17. So we're probably most of us are probably very familiar with verse 9. If you've been around the church much, you probably have heard this verse. Verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I think you all know that to be experientially true, right? You've probably, like Paul, have wondered at times, why am I doing what I'm doing? What's going on in my heart? I know here that this is, and yet I'm not, my heart isn't responding that way, right? So the heart is desperately sick, it's messed up, and I can't understand. I can't even understand my own heart. But look at the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So the Lord knows all. He sees, he knows, he examines, he tests. He's the only one that knows. And so what an amazing act of foolishness to think that you can hide in the trees from this all-knowing God, right? And yet, when you think about it from a justification or from a gospel standpoint, what an act of tremendous foolishness that we think that we can assuage God's wrath by covering ourselves with our good works. He knows. He knows your heart. It's not as though you can, and it's not as though you can like pile up enough good stuff to kind of cover over all of that other stuff. Because even in your piling up your good stuff, that in and of itself is an act of idolatry, right? So even in the effort of seeking to cover your own sin and your own shame and guilt, that act of doing that in this means is an act of sin, right? It's an act of unbelief. And so what foolishness to think that you could ever cover, that you could ever hide from this all-knowing God. They go into the trees thinking, oh, they won't see me. we can laugh, and we do, but we ought to be laughing at ourselves too. Because even in the gospel, we still do this, right? Even as Christians, we still, at times, our impulse isn't often to run to the cross. Right? When you've sinned, the impulse, the first impulse of your soul when you've sinned and you're convicted, isn't necessarily run the cross. It's to find ways to cover it. So, oh, how do I fix that? Right? Did someone have a, yeah. Yeah, so that's the, Blaine's question was, is this like a revelation where they're crying out for the hills to fall and to be covered by the mountains and whatnot. I think that's their recognition of the full-on wrath of God, the full-on effects of this. Yeah. But I think that there's a lesser degree of that in just the daily seeking to try to cover ourselves, try to, in essence, hide from God. You know, there are many people that won't darken the door of a church for this reason. Right? They're hiding. They don't. They know there's the place there where they have the sense that there's exposure there. I'm not going there. I think it's helpful for us to understand that as we care for people that are reluctant to come. To think about shame and to think about what holds people back. And I think this is also instructive as we think about relationships and why people might hold themselves off from us, why people might withdraw. And understand that there's often shame associated. I think we can get angry with people when they withdraw from us. I think we can start to say, well, I can't believe they're, why are they doing that? And fail to realize that there's a deeper heart issue at work in many cases where this person is actually in need of gospel truth. This person is actually distancing themselves from you and maybe even getting angry with you because they are feeling shame. And they are wanting to cover that shame. And so the solution isn't to get angry back. The solution isn't to, you know, go after them. But the solution is to understand the source of that issue and to seek to bring the comfort of the cross to them, to really deal with the core issue, to deal with shame. Shame is a powerful, powerful force. And it causes us to do all kinds of just really crazy things. Yeah, Aaron's question is there a godly shame? Yeah, absolutely. When this is, as Roger said, this feeling that they need to be covered, this reaction that they are sensing and feeling the shame, is a gift to us. It's God's mercy to us, because it presses on us our need. And so we ought, when we have sinned, when we are guilty, we ought to feel shame. Right? The difference is that we have a solution for it. Right? But we ought to feel shame when we're sinning. But then we ought to go to the cross and have that shame resolved and covered. Now there's a way in which we can be shamed inappropriately. People can try to shame us. And again, the way to overcome people's attempt to shame you is not to like get all strong and hard. It's to go to the cross and remember that I stand before Christ, and in Him I have no shame, and His opinion matters most. And so you can think of me what you will, but in the end, what matters most is what Christ thinks of me. And if I can understand and see how Christ thinks of me, then I can interact with you in kindness. I can interact with you in patience, because now I no longer have this fear of what you think of me. And I'm no longer driven to try to cover over what you think of me. Because I've resolved it already. I've resolved it with the one with whom it matters. And I would suggest to you that this issue of shame is often, whether it's it sits at this foundational level in terms of relational conflict. It's helpful for us to take a step back and start looking at this matter of shame and what are we trying to cover? What's really driving this anger? What's really driving this sadness, this depression, this whatever it is? And oftentimes, down at that foundational level is shame. So let's look at the confrontation then, because the Lord begins to interact with them, beginning of verse 9. And he's asking them questions. So then, verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Whom does he address first and why? Okay, the man. Number one, so he addresses the man here first. And by the way, the text is clear. The word there in verse 9, it says, then the Lord God called to the man. If we wanted to kind of transliterate that, we would read, then the Lord God called to Adam. Adam. He called to Adam. He called to the man. Okay, so why should that strike us as a bit odd, given the narrative? Right, because the woman was the one that had this interaction with the serpent. It was the woman that initiated the eating. It was the woman that gave the fruit, right? So it was the woman who is kind of, in fact, it's the woman. We only have a casual reference to the man in this text, in verse 6, right? And she gave to him, to the man who was with her. This is all about Eve. But he goes to the man. Why? Man was made first. Right, the man was the one he gave the command to. And what did he command the man to do in verse 15 of chapter 2? To keep the garden, right? So he's going to this man because the man had been charged with the duty to keep the garden, to protect it, and the man failed. Whose responsibility then was this? It was Adam's, right? It was Adam's responsibility. Now this helps us to go back into our conversations about God's created order and the relationship between men and women and the way God has designed men and women and the purposes for which He's created them and the jobs that He's given to them. This reminds us that it was man who was created first, and it was man who was given the responsibility and the charge, the command to protect and to keep the garden. And it was man who failed. And it was the man that the Lord goes to. And so, just pushing this out into practical reality. So when a married couple's home is in disarray, to whom will the Lord go? To the man. Right? As Shelley said, because it's always the man's fault. We're going to see. Yeah, I know you're joking. He's going to go to the man. Right? What if all of this chaos is legitimately caused by the woman? What if all of this, in other words, when I say legitimately, what if you could, from a practical standpoint, analyze this home and say, here's a wife who's really caught up in idolatry, and she's running up the credit cards, and she's breaking relationships, and she's neglecting her duties, and there's chaos. What if that's the objective reality? Who's God going to? The man. Why? Because he's there to keep it. He's been charged with the duty and responsibility to protect it. Right. And so we're going to see that as we press into the text, because the Lord doesn't neglect the woman. Right? And so he doesn't forget her. But he starts with the man. He goes to him first. He says, where are you? Where are you? Interesting question, huh? Where are you? Where were you? Where were you? Where are you? What are you doing? Where were you? So what was the Lord's expectation of Adam? Just to reiterate. To keep, to protect. What should he have done? Right. Should have stepped in between the serpent and the Eve. And who would that picture? Christ. Stepping in between the serpent and his bride. From the text, if we look ahead, think ahead, if those of you can think through the curse, what ought he have done? He should have crushed that serpent's head. Right? Adam should have risen up and said, no, you won't. Who does that? Christ. Christ in every way does what Adam didn't. Christ in every way fulfills this role. And by the way, this again instructs us in male-female relationships, because even in Ephesians, Christ is the husband is held out as the one who represents Christ in the marriage. The husband is the one who is to lay down his life. The husband is the one to step in between Satan and his bride. And we do this as an illustration of the gospel, as an illustration of Christ stepping in between and crushing the head of the serpent on behalf of his bride. This is rich gospel truth here, right? There's tremendous truth here for us as we think about this. So he goes to the man. So I just wanted to push this into one other practical reality. When a church is in disarray, when a church is broken and sinning, to whom will the Lord go? The elders. And who will they be? Men. Right? I'm hoping to help us see from a different perspective why it might be that Paul says what he does in 2 Timothy chapter 2. For I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for it was the man who was created first and not the woman. It was the woman who was deceived, not the man. The man has been given this charge of protecting and providing, and that pushes out into all of life, not just in these circumstances. It's in the home, it's in the church, it's everywhere. This is the way God created us, but it's manifestly true in the home, and it's manifestly true in the church. because it's the Lord giving this picture of his ordained creation and wanting us to see something greater. Here's the problem with our world in the way that we think about male-female relationships. Here's the problem with feminism. It is entirely self-oriented. It is entirely horizontal in its orientation. It is not oriented toward the glory of God. It doesn't have in mind, how do I live? How do I behave? How do I think in a manner that is in line with and brings glory to God, not in a manner that serves me? Hopefully you can see what I mean here, because when I'm complaining about the world in the way that it's ordered and structured, if it is ordered and structured in the way that God intended it for his purposes of illustrating some truth beyond you that's greater than you, when we get all horizontal and start saying, I don't like this, what I'm really saying is, Lord, I know that there's this greater purpose, but what about me? Now, in no way is any of this to diminish the man or the woman. In fact, it's to elevate both. It's to make both the crown of his creation, to make both image bearers, but in their ordained roles and in their ordained function. And what a glorious thing to function in that way. What a testimony to the gospel. What a declaration of Christ's love for his church and for his people. All right, I'll get off my soapbox here. He said, Adam responds to the Lord, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So what was Adam's emotional response when he heard the Lord? Fear, right? Why that response? He felt guilty, and deep in his soul, he knew the outcome. He knew that the Lord had said, "You, in the day that you eat, you will die." When you think about death, when you think about the unbeliever and death, I think I've told this story before, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but you know, spaced repetition is good. So I was in Ulysses, Kansas a number of years ago, working in a different work, and I went into a pharmacy to interact with the pharmacist, and he was in the process of having a conversation with a customer, so I had to wait. It was hard to not overhear the conversation. The customer's father had just passed away the night before, and they were discussing this. And this customer, whose father had died, was describing this, and his father went to his death screaming in terror. It must have been a horrifying scene. But what else would you have if you don't have Christ? If you have some sense, if you have any sense of what's to come, if you have any sense of the justice and the wrath of God, would you not just be terrified? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So there is a legitimate fear here, right? There is a legitimate fear that it overcomes Adam in his seeking to hide because he knows that he's naked. He knows that he's shame-filled. He sees this objective reality. So, what did Adam do in his response to his emotion? He hid, right? So I hid myself, right? And what do? We hide, right? We hide. So the Lord said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So what assumption or knowledge is implicit in God's first question? Who told you that you were naked? Huh? Yeah, they were clothed. So, but what's, when God asks this question, what assumption or knowledge does God have that leads him to ask that question? Right. The Lord knows you didn't get this on your own, right? I didn't create you this way. You got this somewhere else, right? Who told you? And so why does the Lord ask if Adam has eaten from the tree? What does God know? Huh? He did know that they ate from the tree. He wants them to confess it, right? So the Lord knows that if you know this, I know you ate from that tree. I know because I command you don't eat from that tree. I know what's going to happen if you eat from that tree. You did eat from that tree, and now he's drawing out confession. He wants to hear from Adam. What did you do? Tell me, what did you do? So he's actually drawing Adam out toward confession. Yeah, so the question is, would that bring a greater sense of shame as he's being confronted? Yeah, I think so, right? And this is why people don't want to have their sin exposed. They don't want to hear correction. Listen, we still struggle with this, right? Who among us here would right now gladly sign up and say, you know, I really am anxious to hear you point out some great deficiency in my life, some sin? I'm so eager and excited about that. No one's excited about that, right? No one wants this. And so, yeah, there's this great shame that comes as a result, but it's a gift. It's a gift. Remember that what Jesus says about the woman who in Simon, the Pharisee Simon's home, and this prostitute comes in and is washing his feet with her tears. Remember what Jesus says to her, to Simon, about her? He says, those who are forgiven much, love much. What a mercy that the Lord would press and draw out from us and actually lean on us in such a way as to deepen our shame. Because if your understanding of your shame, the deeper your understanding of shame goes, the deeper the love of the Father. How deep the Father's love for us, right? How vast. Well, what causes that depth? It's the depth of your sin. And to know that, to know the depth of your sin, is to know the depth of his love. The Lord is being gracious to the man here. He didn't like just come down and wipe him out. Right? He didn't come down and go, up. And he's being gracious to us in the instruction. He's given us this account. So the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. So what is Adam intending to do in this response? Shifting the blame, right? Oh, we never do that though, right? That's not us. We never defer. And so who is he blaming? Yeah, God, right? Ultimately, that's who he's blaming here, right? And he blames him through the woman. It was that woman you gave me. So on a first level, it's the woman, right? It's that woman. She did this. I think we can all relate to this. When you're in relational conflict, marital conflict or other relational conflict, generally speaking, when someone says, so why are you reacting the way that you do? What is the response? Well, it's my wife. It's my coworker. It's my friend. It's my mom. It's my child. It's, right? Why are you responding the way that you are? Well, it's that. But ultimately, who are we blaming? We're blaming the Lord. It's that woman you gave me. So really, ultimately, this is us saying, I am justified in my anger because, Lord, you gave me a deficient woman. You gave me a deficient boss. You gave me a deficient whatever it is. You put me in this circumstance. It's your fault. I think this is helpful for us because it ought to chasten our hearts. It ought to help us to see that we, even as redeemed believers, even as those who are cleansed, as we'll see in our message this morning, we're talking about we've been cleansed and yet we need this ongoing foot washing, right? Even those of us who are clean still walk in this world of sin and still possess this flesh and we still have this residual sinfulness to us. And as a result, we still have a tendency when things don't go our way to blame God. We get angry, we get sullen, we get frustrated, we worry, and if it's helpful to us if we understand that in as much as our emotions are disordered, at the core is not a contention with the world. At the core, we're contending with God. And if we understand that, and if we can truly embrace that, this is the means of our help. Because then we can genuinely repent, we can turn away, and we can find healing and restoration, and we can actually deal with this in a way that will lead to joy, apart from the circumstance. You see, if we're absolutely committed to the idea that the circumstance has to change, then we haven't yet gotten to a place where we have acknowledged that we're still blaming God. What I'm saying is this: your circumstance, God has you there. He could take you out of there today. He could change it in a heartbeat. He doesn't. He leaves you there. This is His doing. And the more you buck against that, the more you say, yeah, but Lord, the circumstances have to change. The circumstances have to change. What you're doing is saying, Lord, why aren't you changing the circumstance? It's your fault. I'm not suggesting the circumstances shouldn't change, and I'm not suggesting we ought not to work to change circumstances, but what I'm suggesting is that your joy in this world is not dependent on your circumstances. It can't be. It's dependent upon you coming before the Lord and acknowledging Him for who He is, and coming before Him and finding your joy and your delight in Him in spite of your circumstances. Does that make sense? All right. We are out of time. We'll touch a little bit more on this next week, and then we'll get into the curse and start thinking together about the implications of the curse and how that presses into life and how it would be very helpful for us to understand these things so as to find comfort in a broken world. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this time. We thank You again for Your word. It is so helpful to us. Lord, we see ourselves here in this interchange between You and Adam and Eve. And Lord, we see ourselves responding in very similar ways. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to find our hope and our help at the foot of Your cross. Lord, may You help us to see the depths of our need and to see that You've met that need in Christ and that we have all that we need in You. We have all that we need for life and godliness and the promises of Your gospel. And Lord, I pray that You would encourage us, help us, comfort us, sanctify us. We pray in Your name. Amen.